Would you please turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Job? Job's right to the left-hand side of the book of Psalms. So find Psalms, and on the left side of that is Job. Go to Job chapter 23. I continue this series on the attributes of God. God is a spirit, is what we're looking at today. If you are able, please stand with me to hear God's word. Job 23, beginning at verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might even come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatness of his power? No, he would pay attention to me. There, an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider, I am in dread of him. God has made my heart faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet I am not silenced because of the darkness, nor because thick darkness covers my face." May God, the Holy Spirit, be pleased to open the Word of God to each and every one of you, to each one of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we cannot see you, and yet we believe in you. And as we read in the opening psalm this morning, we declare your mighty works throughout all the earth. We know you by faith. Strengthen our faith as we study together this morning, as we ponder your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever been in complete darkness? So dark that you're afraid to take one more step, or you might run into whatever is there. You can't see your hand in front of your face. It's a strange feeling, isn't it? Maybe you've been on a ride at Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm, and you went into a tunnel, and it was so dark you couldn't see anything, and you're moving along in the darkness. Well, as believers in Christ, there are times we feel that way regarding our God. Have you ever asked the question, "Lord, where are you? If I could only see you. Father, why didn't you intervene in this or that situation? What took place there? I don't understand. I need you right now. Why can't I find you? Why do you hide yourself from me?" You see, this is the heart cry of our brother Job. "Oh, that I might know where you are. And God, notice the proposition statement, God expects us to believe in him even though we can't see him with these eyes. He demands that we trust him fully in the midst of the worst trials, even though his ways are past finding out. They're beyond our comprehension. What are you doing? And where are you, God? Job, as you know, if you've ever read the book of Job, is in the midst of extreme suffering. He continues to debate with his three so-called friends. They're condemning him. You're in this mess, Job, because of your sin. Just acknowledge it. So says Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad. Eliphaz has just finished speaking, and Job doesn't look at him. He doesn't address him directly, but instead he speaks of the Lord his God, as if he, Job, were a plaintiff in court bringing his case before the judge. Oh, that I might walk in and sit down with him and see him face to face, and he would just hear about my life. I know it would go well with me. I know it would. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. That is the cry of our struggling, suffering brother Job. Point number one of two major points. Remember, as we have looked at different passages of Scripture from a theological perspective, what is the doctrine in the text, you see? And we're talking about the attributes of God. Point number one here is that God is a spirit. And this is the doctrinal view that we look at first before we, the second point in the message is, how do we respond to it? How did Job deal with this? Now we're entering into our study of the communicable attributes. Remember, the incommunicable are those attributes of God that we do not share with him as finite, limited creatures. But now we enter into those attributes that in some sense, as a finite creature, we share with God. God is a spirit. And as the Children's Catechism answer goes, and has not a body like men. Jesus said that to the woman at the well. She wants to get off on some theological question about where to worship and the location and all these kind of things. And Jesus says to her, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. He cuts through all the religious garble and goes right to the bottom line. God is not a ghost-like substance or a gaseous form of matter or an impersonal force or, as some want to call him, a higher power. No, that's not what God is. God is a personal, moral, spirit beings, and the qualities of matter that you and I know and we live in do not apply to him. He is immaterial. He is invisible to our eyes. He's without, as the theologians say, without composition. He has no body parts. He's without extension. Matter extends and takes space, you see. God is pure spirit. So in what sense do we share this attribute with God? Well, we are both matter and spirit. We are both material and immaterial. That's what makes up our nature as human beings. So in that sense, our spirit has some similarities to God. Now, second, no man has seen or can see God. He's invisible. And so the cry of Job, and Job knows this, but his heart, he's so grieved and he's in pain and he's suffering. And so he says, oh God, where are you? Turn in your New Testament, if you care to follow along with me, to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, where Paul doxologizes here in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17, speaking about the salvation that he so graciously granted to Paul. And Paul's amazed at that, and so Paul stops and worships. And he says in verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Turn over to the 6th chapter of Timothy. And a little context here, beginning with verse 13, he's charging Timothy here. And Paul says, "I charge you in the presence of God." In other words, God is with Paul. He's with Timothy in that place of ordination and installation. And Paul sees God with him all the time, just as he's with you and me right now in this room. And he goes on and he says, "In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is," this is God now, "the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light," and this is what I want you to notice, "whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Moses loved the Lord, and God spoke to Moses, and God performed signs and wonders and miracles through Moses, and that's how Moses was attracted at first out in the wilderness to approach the burning bush that wasn't burning up, and God began to speak in and through that. And in Exodus chapter 33, God speaks of Moses' relationship with him, and Moses, encouraged by that, says, "Lord, show me your glory." And it's an amazing interchange there between Moses and God. Exodus 33, verse 18 and following, Moses said, "Please show me your glory, if I've found grace in your sight." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." In other words, I've called you into this marvelous relationship with myself, but, listen to this, but he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I'll put you in the cleft of this rock, you'll see the high parts, I'll pass by, and you'll get a glimpse of my glory. But you could not see me right now in your sinful state, Moses, and you would not exist anymore. You would be destroyed. No one can see me and live." And so only in Jesus Christ can we come to God, our Father, and say that we know God and we know what he's like, because Jesus said, remember, to his disciples, to the apostles, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." A third point to consider is that God cannot be discovered by the senses. Since he is pure spirit, our senses, our five senses, these eyes, we cannot see God. It doesn't mean he does not exist, but we cannot see him with these eyes. Remember, I mentioned the Russian cosmonaut up in space looking out through the window, thinking he'd see God probably sitting on some big throne if there was a God, you see. How sad is that? I don't see God. No, you don't, or you would not exist. The atheist, in the midst of the debate, stands up on the stage and says, okay, all I need is for God to reveal himself right now. Show yourself to me, God, and I'll believe in you. How foolish is that? Men want to bring God down. Men want God to be conformed to their own sinful likeness and practices, you see, so they can manipulate God. And God says, I will not reveal myself to you like that. Can God reveal himself? Yes. But he reveals himself in the way that he chooses. I came across a story I like. It's written by a grandfather. Leandra is 3 years old. She has bright brown eyes and a very good mind. One day I was babysitting her, and she was watching her brother Max play games on my computer. Suddenly she announced that she was going to get a snack. I do it myself, she said emphatically as she stood there before her grandfather. I'll help you, I said, and began to follow her. She repeated firmly, I do it myself. I watched her walk down the stairs. She turned and saw me and said, you stay upstairs, Grandpa. Keep an eye on Max. I tried not to laugh. At the bottom of the stairs, she turned back, put her hand on her hip and said, I mean it, Grandpa. I backed out of sight and roared with laughter. Later, I checked on her. She had opened the refrigerator, found some packaged pudding, and gotten her spoon, but she needed me to open the container for her. Human beings are like that. I want you, God, over there, and you stay there, and I'm going to do what I want to do here. You get out of sight so I can't see you. You're not here anymore, and I'm going to do this. But if I have a need, if I need you to open my pudding for me, I'll ask you, okay? I mean, that's human nature right there. I'd like to think of God as... And we don't realize that God is an invisible spirit and he is with us at all times. There's not one second that we are out of his presence. But that scares men. That's what they don't want to hear and they don't want to admit. But you see, God has given his people a sixth sense, a spiritual sense. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's talking about wisdom, the contrasting the wisdom of the world with the wisdom of God that is brought to us in the gospel in Jesus Christ. And in 2:9 of 1 Corinthians, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. He's given us a glimpse of glory, you see, in the gospel. And how does he do it? How do we know God? How are we brought into union with God and to know and understand and be confident as we pray that we are talking to, yes, our Heavenly Father? Well, it's by his Spirit. The Spirit, he says, searches everything, even the depths of God. Who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Now, in contrast, the non-believer described in 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually discerned. And so it's the Spirit of God, through his sovereign regenerating work, he gives us spiritual eyes to see. He implants faith, the gift of faith within us, and we now, all of a sudden, our prayers go beyond the ceiling. And the Word of God opens up, and things begin to change because of the indwelling, filling, illuminating Spirit of the living God within us. It's amazing. And so we talk on a different level. We speak about a different realm, the realm of the Spirit, you see, and the non-believer is not in that realm at all. And so he thinks it's all foolishness. But we've looked at the doctrine. Now, how does it apply? How does this work in the life of Job? How does it work in your life? Well, that's the second point of the message. Where are you, God? I'm suffering. That's the point. First of all, I can't taste or touch or see or hear or smell God. I can't know him by these senses. Although it's interesting to me, there are various faiths and religions out there that seem to underline these senses, and in their times of worship, they focus more on the flesh and on these senses than they do the spiritual sense of faith in the Word of God. I don't know if you've noticed that. I won't name names, but it's not hard to figure out. There are places you can go today and you can see all kinds of stuff going on. And really, none of it has been commanded by the Scriptures. Look at verse 3 in Job. Go back to Job if you're not there, 23. And look at verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, that I might walk in and sit down and talk with him. He might hear me. Look at verses 8 and 9. I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, I don't perceive him. On the left hand, when he's working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. All of Job's senses right now are screaming out loud. And you got to remember the context. Why would they be screaming out loud? But it was the spiritual sense in Job, given by grace, that needed to prevail. Consider his plight. In the beginning of Job, you see this spirit being, this fallen angel, Satan, the definite article is before his name. Whenever it's mentioned, it's the Satan. Interesting. He comes before God, and he criticizes God, and he criticizes Job, and he challenges God. And God says, I'm going to allow you to do this, but no more, and so on. You know how the story goes. And so the Sabaeans come, and they attack, and they steal the oxen and the donkeys, and they murder all of the servants but one. And then fire falls from heaven, and the sheep are consumed, and all of the servants are except one, and they come back to tell Job, you see. And then the Chaldeans come, and they take the camels of Job, and Job is exceedingly wealthy, and his servants are all killed. And then the next scene is you see his children in the house of the elder brother celebrating a birthday, drinking wine together, and a wind comes and blows the house down upon them, and they are all killed. So Job is wiped out, financially speaking. He loses all of his children in a day's time, even less. And then the devil attacks him, permitted by God. You can do this, but do not take his life. And he strikes him with painful sores like a leprosy, the worst kind of leprosy. His body is rotting and decaying before your very eyes from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And if that isn't the end of it, and it's not, his wife is so distraught because she is a godly woman, but she's so distraught that she says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Get this thing over with. And then you say, well, at least he's got three friends. It's a good thing he didn't have more. They came walking down the road. They sat quietly. You think this is a good thing. And then they begin to talk to him because they're thinking, you know, how did this come about? Well, I think I know. I'm going to counsel him. And they're beating him up One does it, then the next one, they're tag teaming with one another, and they're going after Job, and he's defending himself. You see, would you be looking at the circumstances if you were Job? Would you be thinking about the pain you're in from top of your head to the bottom of your feet? You're in utter agony, and you have Satan speaking through these three men, beating on him? It's hard enough just to have a disagreement with someone and go on back and forth like that, let alone all that Job was going through. And so here's the question. Are you looking to the seen or the unseen? We look at our circumstances. We go by our feelings so often. And yet, are we walking by faith or are we walking by sight? That's the struggle for Job. That's the struggle for you and for me. Secondly, God is accomplishing his purpose concerning me. An amazing statement. I think it's the pivotal statement in the whole passage, and it's verse 10. Notice what he says. But he knows the way that I take. I don't know where he is. I don't know what he's doing. I don't know what's going on. But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, you see how personal this is? I shall come out as gold. If you're struggling, take that verse home with you and wrap your arms around it. You see, everything is personal, brothers and sisters. It's not as if there's just certain things in your life that God is doing. God is doing all things. There's nothing in your life or mine that is not controlled by, that is not influenced by, that is not worked by Almighty God for your good and for mine. He knows. God knows you're not alone. And God has not left you. And he knows every detail of your life. He knows every feeling, every fear, every worry, everything that's going on inside your heart, whether good or bad, he knows it all intimately, intimately. And he's testing me, see? Gold has to be melted down. It has to go through the fire. It has to be heated many times over. It has to be purified, and God is doing that. Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Your faith is being tested. It's more precious than gold. And so is Job's. And I love this. You say, how personal it is, is it? Well, go to Psalms. Turn over to Psalms and go to the 66th Psalm for a moment here. In Psalm 66, verse 10 and 10, 11, 12, notice God's part in this. For you, O God, have tested us. I mean, we can blame the devil, we can blame those people, we can blame all kinds of circumstances, but the psalmist here says, it's you, God, who have tested us. It's you have tried us as silver is tried. You brought us into the net. You laid a crushing burden on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet it was you, Lord God, who have brought us out to a place of abundance. Make your life and your trials personal. And that's not something I've just thought up. They are personal. They're sent by God, designed by God, by his loving, infinitely wise hand for you to conform you more fully to the image of his son. And that's no game. That's a promise. It's not that some things happen by God's sovereign hand. All things happen by God's sovereign hand. And Job said, I'm going to come out of this, and I'm going to come out of it as gold. Wow. That encourages me. It blows my mind, though, because what a bold statement when you look at Job's circumstances. They couldn't be any worse. Well, maybe you could, you know, put something else into the mix that might make it a little worse, but my, Who has ever suffered like that? There's only one who has suffered much more than that, and Job is a type of that one, and that's the Lord Jesus himself. It's interesting, another statement of faith in the Bible. You see, faith doesn't ignore the circumstances, but faith walks on and lives in and builds upon and expresses itself from the Word of God, not the circumstances surrounding me. I'm thinking about David. David's a young man, 1 Samuel 17, and Israel is at war with the Philistines, and David comes up, and he all of a sudden, as he walks up with food for his brothers, this giant, literally a giant, over 9 feet tall, 9 feet tall, what, 500 pounds or something? Just this giant of a man, this warrior, comes and he taunts David and says he's going to take his head off and he's going to kill him. And David's response is, my goodness, it's either crazy or it's an incredible expression of faith. Because here's David, average height, 165, 170, young man, okay, and he goes out there and what's he got in his hand? He's got a sling. Wow, that's impressive. And he's got 5 stones. That's all he's got. But no, that isn't all he's got. And he's not crazy. He says, God delivered me from the bear and the lion. God can deliver me and deliver you into my hand. I'm going to take your head off today. And everybody here, all of these people standing behind you, we're going to take all of them out today because you have offended the living God. See, that's a statement of faith. That's a covenant statement. I belong to the living God. You belong to idols. The living God will display his power today. Wow. Brothers and sisters, I read these things and I'll admit, I look at my own faith and, you know, I've been a Christian for a long time and yet I can't believe how small my faith is. How weak it is, and how just small things shake me, you know, and I'm ashamed of that. When God is there and he has proven himself to us. And so what do you do when all human props fall away and all hope in man is gone? Well, notice what Job does here. I can't see you, God, but verses 11 and 12, my foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I've treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. That's where you go, right there. You don't go to some feeling. You don't go to some mystical experience. You go to the Word of God. And when in doubt, you ask yourself the question, am I following in the Lord's footsteps as he teaches me in his word? What saith the scriptures? I'm going to put my life right there and not move it off of the word of God. It's so important to me, I treasure it more than my daily food. And yet I don't think we do. I think we treasure our daily food. We miss a meal, and oh my goodness, I'm about ready to die. I'm going to come unglued. I missed a meal. I'm hungry, you see. We don't open the Bible for a few days, and we don't even miss it, you see. But Job said, I can't see you, God, but I know you because you have spoken clearly to me, and I treasure the words of your mouth. John Newton. You know John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, that's how we know him, watched cancer slowly and painfully kill his wife over a period of many months. In recounting those days, Newton said this. He says, I believe it was about 2 or 3 months before her death when I was walking up and down the room, offering disjointed prayers from a heart torn with distress. He certainly could understand that. That a thought suddenly struck me with unusual force to this effect, quote, The promises of God must be true. Surely the Lord will help me if I'm willing to be helped. It occurred to me that we are often led from an undue regard of our feelings. And that's true. There are times we let our feelings rule within our hearts, and they impact how we think and how we talk and how we walk. An undue regard of our feelings to indulge that unprofitable grief, which both our duty and our peace require us to resist to the utmost of our power. But listen to this. He said, I instantly said aloud, Lord, I'm helpless indeed. Because you see, in deep times of grief or questioning, feelings can just overwhelm us like a huge flood. And he was there, you see, as he watched his beloved, and he just said, I'm helpless indeed in myself, but I hope I am willing without reserve that you should help me. Don't let these negative feelings of unbelief consume me, Lord. And if you read on about his life, he remained fruitful and diligent. He preached at his wife's funeral, a gospel message with his eyes fixed upon the Lord. Does that mean he didn't grieve? No. It just meant that he wasn't so overwhelmed by that grief and those negative feelings that he was paralyzed, unable to do anything. He continued to walk before his God. A final point here this morning. God's sovereign ways terrify me. That's what Job says in the last part of the chapter, 13 to 17. Yet I walk in the fear of the Lord. But he is unchangeable. Who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. I can't change the will of God. And yet, twice he says, I'm terrified at his presence. My heart is faint. The Almighty has terrified me. Yet notice verse 17. It's a statement of faith. I'm not silenced because of the darkness. Because this thick darkness covers my face. I can't see you, God. My senses can't perceive you at all. And yet I know you're there. I know you're there. It's interesting how we want to manipulate God. We want God, and yet we want him on our terms. In the book, Show Me God, Fred Heeren says of his interest in alien beings, this search for aliens, this search for those who might be wiser and older that can tell the human race, what's our origin? What are we about? And give us answers to why we have so many problems and so on. They're looking in outer space, you see. And he says, people want a higher companion, but not too high. People are looking for an intermediate, but someone who can still identify with us as a fellow creature. I just want you to be a little stronger than me, but not too strong. And yet Jesus Christ has come, and he identifies with us in our pains, in our temptations, in our sorrows, in our griefs. And yet he comes as the God-man, the sovereign Lord, and the King of kings, the eternal one. That's what you need. He is the one you need. He is the one that I need. And yet people, we don't want Christianity, even though it's been proven in the marketplace for centuries. No, we want small gods around us that we have some kind of a way to manipulate. But brothers and sisters, the truth of the matter is that we live in the presence of Almighty God every second of our lives. And yet we don't admit it, do we? There are moments that we act as if he's not there at all. By our actions and by our words and everything. Even by our thoughts. Oh, he's not in my thoughts. Oh, yes, he is. And how ashamed are we when we realize this doctrine that God is a spirit and that he is everywhere present with his entire being. Right now, right here, when you go your way today, he's with you. Wherever you go, he is there, but you can't see him. I conclude with a quote from Stephen Charnock, that great Puritan writer on the attributes of God. Charnock wrote, "God knows all that is done in the most secret caverns of the heart. No place is deprived of his presence. Though reason and scripture declare it, we cannot conceive it. He is not measured by time nor limited by space. He is from the height of the heavens to the bottom of the sea and in every point of the world. He holds his creatures by his power and knows them by his wisdom. There is no space nor the least where God is not wholly present with his whole substance. How much of this attribute of God is forgotten? We pretend to believe it, but many live as if he were not present. If I don't see you, if you just stay there, Grandpa, up over there, then you're not there," says the little child, says the man, says the woman, who doesn't want to admit the fact that God is right here all the time. Men commit sin in the presence of God, which they would be ashamed to do before the eyes of men. What does this really say but that God is not present with us? How terrible should the thought of this attribute be to sinners? How foolish to imagine any hiding place from the incomprehensible God. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He lies in the depth of our soul and sees our designs before we have even conceived them. This is a shield against temptation. It is, brothers and sisters, this doctrine, I don't see you, Father, but I know you're there with me. Now grant me the grace not to go toward that sin. Not to go down that negative thought path that I tend to go down when I'm all alone in my thoughts. This is a shield against temptation. God is present. It is enough. And so Job cries out, and we with Job, "But he knows the way that I take. When he's tested me, I will come forth as gold." You know why? Because Jesus Christ is your righteousness. And he is mine, and God began that work, and he will complete it. He'll complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Praise God. Stand on it. Live it this week. Remember, you can't see him with these eyes, but through the eyes of faith, you talk to him, you walk with him, you love him, you obey him wherever you are. Let's pray. Father and God, this is so wonderful. And yet it also causes us to think about our sins and why we sin and think about the fact that you are right there. We don't have to later on bring the sin to you and say, "By the way, Father, I just did this." Help us to realize this doctrine. Help us to know your presence through the eyes of faith. Faith. Clinging to, loving the Word of God and walking in it. Strengthen our faith, Lord, that we might, when tempted, turn away from that temptation unto you, talk to you immediately, give our hearts and minds, our words and deeds to you, Lord. And when we sin and when we stumble, and we do in many ways, oh Lord, help us not to run from you. You're right there. But help us to turn to you, even to the throne of grace, seeking grace and mercy in time of need. Thank you, Lord. You've done it all. You've done it perfectly. And we thank you that we belong to you and live in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.